things down and opening things and see if I could make some sense even of the words. And I could not. Because I don't believe Paul had an outline either. Not an outline in the format that we Westerners like to have it. I've said this before, and I'll repeat it and repeat it. So you're not captivated by the fancy outlining of some preachers who just make an outline of everything. Paul is dictating a letter to Tertius. And Paul is just speaking out, of course, under inspiration of the Spirit, moved by the Spirit, with the knowledge and the instruction that Jesus himself taught him to open the scriptures and to reveal the mysteries hidden from ages, that all of the scriptures were about Christ. And the revelation of Christ was that mystery. And there's Paul talking with apostolic imprimatur, dictating a letter, but no, he's not following the fancy outline of our famous, most famous commentaries and our most famous preachers. He's not. So I could not come up with a decent outline. In fact, I have an outline, but it's pretty shabby. What I did is I try to follow the signposts on the text. It's okay, I'm here in this road. I have no idea where this road leads, but at least it has some signs. And hopefully the signs will help me be guided as to what can I get out of the text. And when you read your Bible, find conjunctions, find prepositions, find verbs. Many times they are those signposts that tell you where to go. So I found signposts in the conjunctions that helped me split the passage and at least make some sense of it. If you get the reading from verse 14, Paul basically says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to those of you who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, for, and I followed all those for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness of men. But what is it? And Paul says, because he's giving you something, because that which is known about God is evident. For since creation, his attributes have been clearly seen, and they are without excuse. That's the premise he takes. For, another signpost, even though people knew God, they did not honor him as God. And professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for an image. Therefore, God gave them over. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature instead of the creator. That helped me at least build the main structure of where Paul is coming from and the secondary clauses that feed his argument. The need of the gospel. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Why? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Why? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Get the connection? So is God really angry? Yes, he is angry. He is angry at the wicked. All day long. And the text says, the wrath of God is revealed. Why is God angry? Why is his wrath revealed from heaven? Because of truth suppressing unrighteousness of men. Men, generic, anthropos, men, women, children, boys, girls, not men, not male. Because that which is known about God is evident to them. Since creation, he's shown his attributes and his deity. But they chose not to honor him. They are without excuse. Why is he angry? Because of arrogance-driven rebellion. Where's the arrogance-driven rebellion? For even though they know God, they knew God, they did not honor him as God. But actually professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for an image. And then God's anger is shown in the text in a terrible consequence. Therefore, you see a therefore, stop, break, and go back, because it is there for something. Therefore, because of that truth suppressing unrighteousness and that arrogance driven rebellion, God gave them over. He handed them over. God fed up and delivered them. Why? And he repeats himself. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped creatures rather than the Creator. So that's after, I'm not going to say hours because that sounds self-righteous, but that's what I could come up with after trying to follow the text. Now, the motion in the language about God's wrath is pretty powerful. What, if you read it, Paul is describing a constant pouring, a constant action coming from a place. If it were a movie, it's like a volcano spewing out lava in a very obvious, magnificent, dramatic way. The wrath of God is displayed, is shown, is manifested, is revealed. The word apocalypsis, revelation, comes from there. The wrath of God pours out constantly from heaven, his dwelling place, because of the unrighteousness of men. And the subject in the sentence is the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Psalmist, one occasion, wrote, "O Lord, if you would mark iniquity, who could stand?" Isaiah, or I'm not sure if it's Isaiah or one of the psalmists, the post-exilic psalmists, describes God in such a majestic way. He says, "The heavens drip." Do you get the picture of the heavens dripping? You realize that when you're really scared, you lose control of your sphincter and you pee in your pants. And that's the imagery of the psalmist. When God shows up, the heavens pee in their pants. The wrath of God. It is serious language. I don't have the language or the mind to even abstract the concept. And I'm glad for it. Because if I could understand the wrath of God, I don't think I could survive it with this human heart. I probably would lose my mind and go crazy or die of a heart attack. It's God's passionate abhorrence, wrath. Have you been angry? I was very angry Wednesday night. Something happened to me at work, and I was very angry, sinfully angry, I should say. I'm not here saying I know the holy anger of God. I was sinfully angry. I could not sleep well that night. Could not even pray. I was so angry. But God has the same hot displeasure and abhorrence in a holy and sinless way. A holy distaste about sin and ungodliness, a holy rejection and abhorrence over unrighteousness. Paul says that wrath is pouring out from heaven. He's constantly motioning against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And all of this is coming from an infinite being who has all power and has no limitations in his actions and in his being and in his substance except that he cannot sin. That's the only thing God cannot do. He cannot sin. But other than that, he can do whatever he wants because he has all power instantly without any effort exerted to accomplish and achieve his own volition. The wrath of God motions and pours out from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I'll let Hebrews 10 speak for itself. Verse 27. A certain terrifying expectation of judgment. The word terrifying, phoberon. We get phobia when we're afraid of something. I'm afraid of heights. When I go over a bridge, I feel certain things in my system that I cannot explain. I'm just afraid that the bridge will fall, and I enter into this panicky mode. My wife loves it because then she starts scaring me as I'm crossing the bridge just to have fun at seeing me screaming like a girl, because I do. I have phobia of heights. I have phobia of darkness. So when the lights are out, they start making noise and scaring me at home because I'm afraid. Well, this is beyond that. This terrifying, this fearsome, fear-provoking expectation of judgment. If you were ever brought to the principal's office in high school, whatever you felt as a little kid, you multiply that by a gazillion, powered to a gazillion. The fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Oh my. When you were kids, were you ever told, wait till we get home, daddy will deal with you. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And then the passage ends. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Of course, God doesn't have hands. He's a spirit. But you get the picture. Wait till I get my hands around you. Terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God in judgment. Because when David was given the chance to fall into the hands of men, or of God, he says, I'd rather fall into your hands because I know your mercies are many. But David spoke as a believer. But in judgment, where there's no mercy, it is a terrifying thing. And thirdly, God's wrath is provoked in the text. I've said this before, I repeat it. Thomas Watson's illustration on God's attributes. He says, his mercy and his love pour out constantly like a bee who naturally makes honey and continually makes honey. Bees sting you only when they are provoked. And Watson says, and such is God's anger. It is manifested when it is provoked. He is slow to anger, abounding in mercy. But when his wrath is provoked, it pours out from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is the disregard for whatever is good or virtuous. Some translate it as irreverence. Unrighteousness is disregard for whatever is right or just. Something can be right and just, but not be good. When the police officer writes you a ticket because you broke the law, that's not good, but it's right. So it's two different concepts. The text says God's wrath is provoked by both, by anything that disregards virtue, moral excellence, goodness, or anything that disregards justice and righteousness according to his character. And then we see the effects of that ungodliness and unrighteousness, which is suppressing the truth in error. By doing that, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's a nautical term. Suppressing is steering, setting the course of your ship in a certain direction. And this suppressing of the truth is, I saw the light, I saw the truth, but I am setting my course against it. I'm going to stifle it, I'm going to oppose it, and I'm not going to follow it. Why? Because of ungodliness and unrighteousness. And Paul says, God's wrath is provoked by men and women and boys and girls and children who in unrighteousness set their course against the truth. How? How does that operate? Paul explains himself. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And here's the ungodliness that provokes God's wrath. I need your attention here. I'm not using this as a device. I really need your attention. Because if we miss that, we'll miss the point. Their rejection that people have of God at any time in history, at any stage in their lives, whether they are the aborigines that never heard the gospel or not, whether they live in a culture that has not received the gospel or not, according to Paul, is willful steering against the truth. That is what the text says. I'm not making that up. I'm just sticking to my text. We are not the victims of a whimsical, arbitrary God with little g. Oh, well, some he wanted to show light and others he didn't because he didn't feel like. No. Text says that which is known. That doesn't say that which can be known. Please notice the grammar. If there's a time that we have to take, the Bible is verbally inspired, it is this one. We do not have the right to change what we think it should say. That which is known about God is made evident. The made evident is a passive voice. And the language is illumined inside them. Lights off, light on. The light was turned on and all of a sudden it's illumined. It's illuminated. It's lightened. And it's lightened because God, in active voice, something changed in the sound. Guys, I don't know what it was. No? Okay. It was illumined within them because God actively turned the light on. And there's a play on the voice being passive and active. Paul wants to make a point that they have light within them because God turned the light to them. That is the language of the text. And that leaves every person without excuse, which Paul says, they are without excuse. For since creation, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his deity are clearly seen, so that they are without excuse, says verse 20. God's deity. It's a play on word too. If he is God, then of course he is divine and he has deity. Well, that's Paul's point. Paul's point is the condition of God being God being someone different and separate and apart and completely mind-blowing to what we can fathom, that condition which makes God God is intuitive. It is made evident within them. His eternal power, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, enlightened within them. Side note, this is from where presuppositional apologetics come from, if you've ever heard the term. What is the point of presuppositional apologetics versus classical apologetics? Probably they both say the same, but the presuppositionalist assumes Romans 1:20. I don't need to prove God to you. Your problem is not that I need to prove God to you. Your problem is that you are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, the truth that God illumined in your heart. So I'm just going to try to break down your logic, because you know I'm an atheist. No, you're not, because you're angry at God. So if you're really an atheist, why are you angry? I'm not angry against any alien. Oh, I'm angry against the Martians. I'm not angry against any Martians. I'm angry against the people who live in Pluto. No, I'm not. I don't know. There's nobody living in Pluto. Why are you so angry at God if He doesn't exist? Because you are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Here's a stream going that way, and you're saying, no way. I'm oaring on the other direction. I don't want anything to do with God. I read, I don't know anything about genetics, nothing whatsoever. What I'm going to write here is not scientific either. It's a hypothesis, but I found it fascinating. I saw a History Channel thing on it, or Discovery, whatever, wherever Victor works, and then I read this. The God gene. The God gene hypothesis proposes that a specific gene called vesicular monoamine transporter 2, VMAT2, predisposes humans towards spiritual or mystic experiences. The idea has been postulated by geneticist Dean Hamer, the director of Gene Structure and Regulation Unit at the U.S. National Cancer Institute, and author of the 2005 book, The God Gene, How Faith is Hardwired into Our Genes. It's a hypothesis. It's not science. I'm not talking as a scientist because I know nothing about that stuff. All I'm saying is there's people who know out there who say, this religious thing seems to be wired into the human mind. It is not that we have been taught to believe in God because in the Middle Ages, the church scared people with hell. I've been to Cuba 5 times, where a revolution purposely persecuted, killed, chased, and tried to do away with religion. Guess what? Packed with Christians. Religion is all over. Good and bad. And the same can be said of the former Soviet Union and Russia. And the same can be said of China. Do you know where the majority of Christian church, of Christians are coming to faith? The majority of churches being planted? China. Where the communist regime has religion proscribed. Why? Because we're born with it. Because the God gene is hardwired, and it is not the God gene, and I'm not being scientific. Paul says, God made it evident within them. Every person is born morally responsible before God. This thing is not an unfair deal. Well, what people don't know, what can we do if they don't know? They are born morally responsible. That's Paul's point. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Because God made it evident. Is this equivalent to what John 1:9 says? I do not understand that passage. But it has puzzled me and chased me for years now. I want to know what it means, and I cannot seem to be able to understand it, nor to be satisfied with the explanations I read. Maybe I haven't read enough. Speaking of Jesus coming into the world, John says, that was the true light which illumines every man coming into the world. What is that? That Jesus illumines every man? I do not know. But God did not just turn a light and said, well, catch me if you can. Find me. He turns the light inside of every person and to every person. That is Paul's point through creation. In Acts 17, 24 to 28, speaking to the Athenians who had no gospel information previous to that, to the best of our knowledge or Paul's knowledge, speaking to those heathens, Paul said these words, and they are fascinating to me. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all and breath to all things, and he made from one, from Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Do you read the words in bold-faced letters? He is not far from each of us. Because he illumined inside and to every man his deity, his eternal power, his invisible attributes. For in him we live and move and exist. Even some of your own poets, heathen poets in Greece, have said, for we are also his offspring. Where does that come from? It comes from that flicker light or that switch that God flickered inside every person. Jesus is the source of and fountain of God's truth, of all truth. That's what Colossians 2:3 says. That's why he is that true light which illumines every man. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his image, Hebrews 1:3 says. And in John 1:29, Jesus says, I am the only begotten God who has revealed the Father. He says, I am God's revealer. In Matthew 11:27, he says, anyone whom I wish will know the Father. No one can know the Son either unless the Father draws him to me. And only that Jesus can avert and turn down and remove the wrath of God that pours out from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. That wrath before which the heavens drip, that anger of a majestic God, Jesus drank on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the hymn writer said, on the cross, he, Jesus, drank the bitter cup of that wrath of God revealed from heaven against every ungodliness and unrighteousness of men in our place and in our favor. Amen. Any comments or questions? Father, thank you for enabling us to consider your word. Passages like this, I can only imagine how many more are coming. And what did I get myself into by surveying Romans? But will just leave us speechless and dumb and mute before things we can only read and repeat. May your Holy Spirit apply it and help us to grasp and to grow in learning and in grace, even as Peter commands us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.